You, of course, are familiar with that verse in Romans 10:9, which most Christians are, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, most Christians love that verse. They really do. What about this one in Luke chapter 6? If you'll go there, please, with me. Luke 6. And we'll skip on down to the 46th verse, which is latter part of that chapter. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that means to say Jesus is Lord. Everybody loves that verse. At least most Christians I know do. And then verse 46, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So what about that one? If we make Jesus Lord, then it is incumbent upon us to keep him Lord. And if he's the Lord, then that means he's in charge, and that means whatever the master says, we are to do. And I really love that song we just sang, Stand Up for Jesus, stand up for Jesus. And there's some great lines in it. Ye that are men, now serve him. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. And I often wonder, everybody is, you know, so comfortable in our nation most of the time, even with some of the crises we see that we're faced with, and some more than others. But for the most part, I would say that Americans are pretty comfortable. And I wonder just how many people would really be willing to stand up and be counted if it really got to that. If it really got to the place where you really had to make up your mind, where the arm of flesh did fail, because it will. If it did fail and all of the world as you know it was no longer the same, how many people would stand up and be counted? Or how many would just kind of fade away or just waffle or just fold? And so thinking about this song the other day, I was thinking about it. You know, how does one stand up for Jesus? I mean, what are we to do? Are we to stand up and defend Jesus? I don't think that's what the word's talking about, although many Christians seem to do that. You see them get into arguments about it, arguing with unbelievers and atheists and agnostics and other people about who Jesus is and so on and so forth. So what does it really mean? Well, it means to take a stand on God's Word. It means that when it comes to the Word of God, you are ready to stand up and be counted. And that is how I've titled this teaching. Stand up and be counted. Let no one make a mistake that for me in my life, when it comes to the Word of God, I don't have any friends. What that means is, you know, I love you and I like for you to love me, but I will not, under any circumstances, for any reason, under any duress, compromise this Word of God. And I will do my best, frail and faulted though it may be, to walk on this Word of God and to keep Jesus Lord in my life. That the Lordship of Jesus Christ is not compromised in any way. Because I want to tell you, if you compromise anything, if you compromise the truth, you no longer have the truth. The truth cannot be compromised. You cannot compromise doing what the Word of God says and still be doing the Word of God. You either are or you aren't. In Malachi, there's a great record here in the first chapter of Malachi. We talk about serving the Lord, and what about God, you know, and those who are supposed to serve him in important positions. Jesus Christ, of course, makes God known and has made God known and continues to make God known to those who want to know God. And the Word of God, the written Word of God, makes Jesus Christ known. And then, of course, the spoken or taught word, preached word, makes known the written word. So, if you don't have the written word, via the preached word, spoken word, or the written word itself, then you cannot know Jesus Christ. In which case, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you cannot know God. And if you don't know God, neither can you serve Him, nor be pleasing in His sight, nor can you be pleasing in the Lord Jesus Christ's sight. In Malachi chapter 1, which is Malachi, of course, is the last book in the Old Testament, and Malachi was the last prophet. He was the last prophet before the birth of John the Baptist. He was the last man to stand and speak for God and make the way of the Lord plain before John the Baptist. John the Baptist was born some 400 years after Malachi. So for 400 years, there was no genuine prophet of the Lord. Now 400 years spans, I don't know how many, but a number of generations where there would be no living oracle of God, no man, woman, anybody to stand and speak on God's behalf. A prophet, of course, is one whom God sends with a message, and that individual does not compromise that message, doesn't water it down. He or she gives that message verbatim. And that message generally is twofold for a prophet. When God's people are doing great, that man or woman of God who's sent with God's message will give God's great pleasure to those individuals. If, however, those people are not walking the way God would have them to walk, then that prophet who God has sent with a message from God will tell them exactly how it is that you are walking away, you need to come back, because you can't be even one degree off. There's no gray area, there's no fence. You're either walking on the word of God or you're not. You are either doing that which is pleasing in God's sight, or you're not. Now, none of us are perfect, which is why we need a Savior. And once we make the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our personal Savior and Redeemer, once we make Him Lord in our life, we must keep it that way to the best of our abilities. In Malachi, chapter 1, verse 6, we read, "A son honoreth his father." Of course, that isn't always true, is it? But that's what God would want. That's one of the ten. You know, honor thy mother and father. And of course, in the New Testament, it talks about that being the first commandment with promise, that it may be long with you, you may live long. And of course, you know, they have Christians today who, because of Jesus Christ's accomplishments, don't think that they are under the law anymore. Of course, you're not under the law, but because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. However, we are obligated to do the things that the law commands. What we're not under is, we're not under the sacrifice that the law required, nor the ceremony that it demanded to go hand in hand with the sacrifice. But if you take the Ten Commandments, for instance, they are every bit as viable today as when Moses came down from the mount with the stone tablets. You don't put any thing before God, no false gods, and you honor your mother and father, and you don't bear false witness against your neighbor, and you don't murder people, and you don't steal, and you know all those other things that are there. You don't covet your neighbor's wife and all that stuff. So a son is supposed to honor his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? Can you imagine God giving the prophet Malachi that kind of prophecy, that kind of a message? Where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, my reverence, my respect? Where is it? Set the Lord of hosts unto you. O priests, that despise my name, and you say, wherein have we despised thy name? And then, of course, he tells them wherein they have. Talking to the religious leaders of Malachi's day. And I suppose that same thing is true today. Whether it be, you know, some huge denomination or some small little independent group somewhere, anybody leading those things is responsible before God to keep it as close to the Word of God as that individual understands. And not to deliberately go the way of the world, because there is no compromise. There is no compromise. There just isn't. The moment a person compromises, well, this is, you know, it's almost as good, you know. That moment, that person is off track. The moment that priest in the time of Malachi added or subtracted something from the Word of God, at that moment it was polluted. You know what pollution is, right? If you take like polluted water, for instance, there are things in the water that don't belong there, that taint it. You take the atmosphere, for instance, the air that we breathe, if it's polluted, there are things in it that are not wholesome. They're not healthy for us to breathe. Or food that's tainted, we see that, of course. It seems to be nowadays more and more of that. That the Federal Food and Drug Administration doesn't seem to do its job like it used to, or like it's supposed to, or just maybe the media brings us information we didn't know about before, but you know, you should be able to go to the supermarket and buy something and feel safe about eating it, right? But if it's polluted, it's not safe, is it? If it has an acceptable amount of rodent hairs or bug parts or roach droppings, then it's no longer, as far as I'm concerned, something that I want to consume. But you know, these organizations, I know, maybe you've heard this before, but they allow for a certain amount of that. It's a small percentage, but they allow for it. Well, that's polluted. That's not any good. You wouldn't like it if you had this nice hamburger and I put some, you know, some hair on it from top of my head or something. That would all of a sudden wouldn't be so nice anymore, would it? And it would just be a little hair. I mean, what the hair? What's a little hair? A little follicle. They're small, aren't they? But have you ever been eating something and all of a sudden there's a hair in it? It just kind of, right? Just kind of, that ruins it, doesn't it? Just one little hair, right? Doesn't it? Or something in there you're not sure of? What is that? What is that? Like my wife, you know, she loves her chocolate. And she buys these chocolate things. Gotta be chocolate. That's the only acceptable dessert. And so she's been buying these rice Chex mixes, and they have this cocoa chocolate one. And I don't know, she's eating them, and this was a while ago, and there's, some of them fell on the floor once I'm picking them up, and there was this little worm. Oh, he's a cute little sucker. He was probably no more than a half a millimeter in length. And he was the exact same color as the cocoa Chex in there. And just, I mean, I don't know if that's where he came from, but that is how the insect and weed population of the world, that's how they operate, you know. They counterfeit themselves so they look just like the thing that they're in. And so I would assume that he was in there, but she still buys these things. But for a while there, you were leery, weren't you? One little, tiny little, cute little sucker in that, I don't know, 12 ounces bag. It just made the whole thing kind of, yeah. And yet when it comes to the Word of God, well, hey, so what, you know? So what if they believe this or that? I can hang out with them. I can be involved with this. It's better than nothing, is it? And then we use that great verse which says, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. And, you know, I believe that. That's the truth of God's Word. But by this, I don't think God means that we need to kind of, you know, work our way through something, you know. You know, like a bag lady in Manhattan. We're going to go through that garbage until we find something good to eat, by golly. That's not where I go for my hamburgers, do you? To where I have to dig through this heap of trash to find that pearl? God doesn't intend that for any of us. You offer polluted bread upon mine altar, God said. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. When they did that, they made, from God's perspective, a contemptible pass on the table of the Lord. In other words, what they were supposed to offer on the altar was supposed to be the best. It was supposed to be, as we read like in Hebrews, other places in the New Testament, it was supposed to be the cream of the crop. It wasn't supposed to be polluted. Well, let's offer the bread. Yeah, this stuff's got mold on it. We'll put that on there. That is what they did. They were, in doing that, they were being contemptible. They were being disgraceful to God. And, you know, they do many things like that. When you give something and it's given for the service of God, or if it's given to bless God's people, it needs to be the best. Not some also-ran, that questionable thing that you don't know if it's any good or not. Or maybe you think, well, it's no good, so give it to these guys. That's why Jesus overthrew the money changers in the temple. You're all familiar with that record. It wasn't because they were selling things in the temple, because that was acceptable in that culture. What they would sell in the temple would be the different animals that the Jews would need for certain sacrifices. So turtle doves, for instance, or, you know, a lamb, for instance, or whatever animal, they would sell them. But what they were selling there was these sick, lame, halt, diseased animals. And that was never the intention, because that shows a disrespect for the God to whom you're giving it. And what did they care? They were just making money off of it. If that man was a herdsman and he was to tithe off his herd, then he would be expected by God to take the very best, the healthiest animal, the one that he himself would have used, not the sickly one that he's going to put down anyway. What does that show? And that's what these priests were doing. You know, I know this is Malachi and it's not written to us, but we can certainly learn from this in principle. When we do something for God, we do our best, or else we don't do it. We don't do something halfway. We need to be certain that we're not slipshod and that we don't do things just to say we're doing it, whether that would be time or whether that would be an offering or whatever that might happen to be. It needs to be the best, like it says in Hebrews and other places. It needs to be the top, the cream of the crop. The first fruits are the cream of the crop, the best. That's not what these guys did. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? Well, he took it up a notch. And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? Would it be any different to spend your time in some polluted type of pursuit of God, or some so-called also-ran religion, just to say, well, I'm doing it? Isn't it the same thing? It's like, again, digging through the garbage for that one morsel that might be good. Brush off the coffee crumbs, you know, what we used to call in New York, the zots. Brush off the zots. You know, you ever have that nice cup of coffee? And at the bottom of it, there's, you know, the grains and stuff like that. We used to call it the zots. You don't want zots. And in the trash, zots and stuff like that is on everything. Because if you ever throw it in there, it's on it. That's what we want to do. Brush away the things that don't agree with God's word, and then say, ooh, I've got the word. See, hey, look, there's a little bit. Well, is it? Is that the way it works? Or not? According to God's word, it's not the way it works. And now, verse 9, I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts. Boy, what a tremendous, tremendous record. Wow. Matthew chapter 5. We need to stand up and be counted. Not just when times are tough, but all the time. If we can't stand up when times are good and be counted, how will we ever stand up when times are tough and be counted? If we can't stand up and be counted for God, take a stand on his word and not compromise, if we can't do that when everything is hunky-dory, how will we ever be able to do that when the pressure is on? Matthew chapter 5, this great record, which forms the basis, the foundation for all the teachings that Jesus Christ gave. All of his other teachings, if you read this passage here in Matthew 5, and it runs a couple of chapters in its totality, all of the other teachings that you find in the gospel records of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're all based on this or a portion of this. So I just want to look at some of it. I'm going to pick and choose some of it, because for me to teach the entire thing would be like a week-long seminar or something, and we don't have that kind of time to do this now. So I'm just going to pick a couple of things in thinking about standing up and being counted and doing what the Lord would have us do. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, now you have things that are numbered here, that are called the Beatitudes by many people. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. You see that? Blessed are they, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure, blessed are the peacemakers. All the way down to verse 11. Happy is the man, or blessed, or happy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. First thing he said. Poor in spirit is an idiom which means humble. That's what it means. It means humble. It doesn't mean financially strapped or anything like that. It means humble. That's what it means. It's an idiom, a Hebrew idiom. It's used throughout the Bible. It's a figure of speech, to be humble. And our humility needs to be based upon the Word of God. Humble to God and His Word. What God says is what we are to be humble to. Humble meaning that we realize that we, in and of ourselves, don't know anything, cannot do anything without God's help. And His help begins by knowing His Word. Because His Word makes known His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ makes known God. So, for us to be humble, we must be humble to the Word. Not to some polluted altar, but to the Word. Not to some individual, to the Word. Not to any relationship, any human relationship, not to any government entity, to the Word. And if you are humble to the Word, then you are humble to the Lord Jesus Christ, for He is the Word in the flesh. And if you are humble to Him, He is making known God to you, and you will be humble in turn to God. And if you are, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And of course, happy are they that mourn. Why? For they shall be comforted. Now, to mourn, of course, we associate mourning, M-O-U-R-N, we associate that with death and funerals and all that sort of thing. However, that's not what that's talking about. Although many different lecterns will share it that way, teach it that way, that, you know, it has to do with, you know, you're going to mourn death at some point in life, but which you will. But that's not the point of it. That's not what Jesus was teaching. It's not a blessing to mourn. And not everybody that mourns gets comforted, do they? So it's a different kind of mourn, M-O-U-R-N, a different kind of mourning. And I think the best way I can show you that is if you'll put a marker there in Matthew and go with 2 Corinthians. Open up to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. I think I can best show it to you here. I know I've taught this before, but we're going to take a moment and I'll show it to you again, because I think this is very pertinent to our daily lifestyle, to our habit patterns, to the way we stand up and be counted. You know, that doesn't always mean standing up and being counted doesn't necessarily mean that you stand up, throw your chest out and beat it and say, God's on my side. No, I think the reality of it is, are you on his side? That's the reality of it. Here in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7, there's some verses I want to look at with you. Verse 8 says, and again, this is the Apostle Paul, who was the man who received the revelation to record this. So this is God's word by way of Paul's ministry. And Corinthians is a reproof epistle. And he says here, by revelation, though I made you sorrowful with a letter, I do not repent. I don't regret, and I'm not going to retract the fact that I made you sorry with that letter. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now, he's referring to 1 Corinthians. Corinthians is a reproof epistle, and the Corinthian saints were way off the mark on many different things. They weren't practicing the word of God that they had taught properly. Their believing was wrong. They were off. And reproof shows you where you're off. And we need that. Because if you're off, you're not on. If you're off track, you're not on track. You're missing the target. And so many different things that they were reproved about, but they didn't respond. They wilted. And a lot of times people do that with reproof. They just waffle and fold. So because it was so pervasive amongst the Corinthian saints, the fact that they wilted and didn't respond and snap back, God gave the Apostle Paul 2 Corinthians, the revelation in it, to show the saints at Corinth the heart behind the reproof, so that they would respond. I rejoice not that you were made sorry, verse 9, but that you sorrowed to what? You know, a lot of times Christians make that like it's a dirty word, repentance. That, well, they don't have to repent because they believe Romans 10:9. Oh, really? Well, we'll get to that in a bit, too. Repentance. What does it mean to repent? Well, first of all, it means to acknowledge your fault, because you can't change something you won't acknowledge. You just can't. If you have a fault and you refuse to take personal accountability for it, if you refuse to be responsible and want to blame everybody else for it, then you will never change. And boy, that is like the mantra today. Nobody wants to take personal responsibility for anything anymore. God forbid that should ever be as pervasive among God's people as it is in the world we live in. For those of God's people who do that, woe unto them. Woe unto them, for they shall go up in smoke. Believe me, their lives will just become awful. These individuals, their lives were awful. But they repented, which means they acknowledged their fault. They accepted responsibility for it. They admitted it. In other words, they confessed it. And they turned around and went in the right way, and they tried to make amends, which is what we all need to do when we're caught in a fault. For you were made sorrowful, you could read, after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Now, this next verse should be written in gold. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Not to be repented of. You don't repent of the fact that you had godly sorrow. But the sorrow of the world worketh what? Death. Because when people start to feel sorry about what they did, and they don't change, then that worldly sorrow, grief, you know, that just works to what? Death. This phrase we ought to remember. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. That is a major, major factor in standing up and being counted. Anything else is like we read about the priests in Malachi's day who would not admit their fault and continue to despise the altar of the Lord by polluting it. A person says they're sorry. Well, the proof of that is that they change. If a person continues to do the same thing that they supposedly were sorry for, then they aren't sorry. It's easy to say sorry. Well, maybe it's not. Sometimes people have trouble saying, I'm sorry. You know what they have even more trouble saying? Please forgive me. But changing, now that's a whole different story. Because you could say, I'm sorry, please forgive me, and not even mean that. What really proves it is repentance. And that's the only thing that works to what? Salvation. Back in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are they that mourn. Well, what kind of mourning? Mourning broken fellowship. Mourning sin. Having that godly sorrow, which incidentally, those are the same words that are used in the original languages, to mourn and be sorrowful. It's the reason that the word mourn was chosen here is because of the strength of the meaning of that word. When a person is genuinely sorry in a godly sort and wants to work repentance in their life for the things that they have done, when they truly have a penitent heart, and you believe me, you can't trick God. You may fool your friends, you may fool your mommy, but you ain't going to fool God. You know what? You ain't going to fool your mommy 99% of the time either, or your dad, if you know what I'm saying. God looks on the heart. He knows when a person is genuinely sorrowful, it's that kind of depth of, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to sin against you. Please forgive me. I just feel awful about it. And it is that kind of sorrow that works repentance, and it is that kind of sorrow that you be comforted by, or as a result of having done that. There's no comfort in anything else. There's no comfort in shifting the blame to other people. There's no comfort in denying one's fault. There's no comfort in hiding behind some religion. There's no comfort in hiding behind some activity that is purportedly religious or godly, when in fact it is not. When it's like the priest in Malachi's day. When it's like, I don't know, 85% of modern Christianity today. It's a joke. Blessed are they that mourn. And before you can do that, you got to be humble. And then, having done that, verse 5, blessed are the meek. Now, as a person who's meek is a person that can be taught. Meekness is that quality that we must have if we are to learn anything. If you think you already know everything, then you cannot be taught. It's that full glass, you know. You cannot put any more liquid in a full glass. And a man or a woman that thinks they're full, they have the answers, they will never, ever, ever get any more. And people like that are spoken of in Timothy and other places, you know, always learning but never coming to any kind of an understanding. Itching ears, heaping teachers to themselves. And you know what kind of teachers they look for? Folks like that, the kind that agree with them. That's what people look for. I got to find somebody that agrees with this, what I'm doing here, because what I'm doing here, I know it doesn't agree with this, so I got to find somebody to rubber stamp this. It doesn't sound ridiculous if you stop and think about it, but people do this. Many people do this. Not, you know, it's not like an isolated incident where just a couple of people do it. It's a lot of people do this. They try to find something because, you know, I don't want it. It's like that Old Testament evil king. I don't want to hear from that prophet. He always prophesies evil to me. He tells him the truth. Give me somebody that'll tell me something and make me feel good. That's what a social gospel is all about. That's what the greater percentage of today's Christian, put that in quotes, churches, that's what they do. They tell people what they want to hear. They will never speak of sin or that anybody in their congregation could conceivably be off the mark, and I'm not saying anybody here is, and this is, you know, as far as I'm concerned, anytime I teach, you take it with the understanding that if the shoe fits, wear it. If not, then put it to learning. And if the shoe does fit and you wear it, you'll be better off for it, just like me. I have to line my thoughts up to this as well. I don't leave myself out, just me, not you. All of us. But today, you know, we just want to tell people what they want to hear. Tell them that nice stuff so they'll agree with you and keep coming back and keep filling the horn and all that kind of thing. Because you've got to fill those, got to fill those rows. Blessed are the meek. Why? For they shall inherit the earth. Now that's literal. And that has to do with the kingdom of heaven, which is mentioned in verse 3. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, sets up God's kingdom here upon earth, and the blessing of Abraham becomes a reality in the lives of God's people, the faithful ones. The blessing of Abraham was land. What is the earth made of? Land. When you read the word earth, it's either talking about the planet or the actual ground. Either way, that's what we want to inherit. Inheritance has to do with reward. That's all about service to the master. Look in chapter 6 of Matthew. I know I'm skipping around here, but that's okay because we have time constraints. Verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Now, for years this passage has been read with the idea of it's all for the benefit of the individual who doesn't lay up for themselves treasures upon earth. That you, as or me, as an individual, we benefit by not doing that because treasures on earth, the moth and rust corrupt, thieves can break through and steal, but you lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. And this has, of course, been set before people as, you know, it's for your benefit. And it is for your benefit. However, this isn't a request. You think Jesus sat down to teach when he taught this great sermon and made requests? Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. What if you told your child, hey, don't do that. If you do that, you're going to get up. Don't do that. You're not kidding with him, I hope, right? You're telling him because you're giving him a command. This is tantamount to a command. It's in the imperative. Lay not up for yourself. We're not supposed to do that. Yet, what does most of our culture do today? We lay up treasures upon earth. We all do. All this material stuff. Main thing is that we line up with what verse 21 says. Where your treasure is. What do you treasure? That's where your heart is. Do we treasure the things on earth? Or do we treasure the things that God promises us? What do we treasure? Standing up and being counted has to do with that. And then, of course, he talks about whether your eye or understanding is spiritual or not. And then in verse 24, it's in the same context. No man can what? Serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say unto you, don't take any thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you'll put on. Isn't the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? You know, God will take care of us. I understand all of that. But if we're to stand up and be counted, we got to make sure we're serving him and not our bellies, not the material realm. It's all in the category of service, service to the master. Look in chapter 7. Judgment, judge not that you be not judged. The people, you know, don't you judge me. Well, when you're talking about the Word of God does the judgment. If I start talking about the way you cut your hair, or the way you cook your eggs, or how you think your eggs should be cooked, or what kind of dessert you like, or any of that, then I'm being judgmental. But if I'm talking about the Word of God, okay, hey, honor your father and mother. That person is dishonoring their father and mother. That's not my judgment. That's God's judgment. So he's not talking about that. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Hey, judge me with the word. I love it. I love it. Show me the word. If I'm wrong, I want to see that. I want to know that. You don't think I want to be wrong. Judge me with the word. But don't tell me I got to wear a tie. That's a different story. You don't like this shirt? Okay, I'm sorry. But you didn't buy it. I did. So I don't like your shirt? Well, I didn't buy your shirt. You follow? And this next verse, I think, clarifies it. Why beholdest thou the mote that's in thy brother's eye, but considereth not the beam that's in thine own eye? That's hypocrisy. Oh, hypocrisy is the most awful thing in the world. And a hypocrite will say and do the most unbelievable things, because they will point fingers at other people when they themselves are doing things far worse. That's what hypocrisy is all about. We see it in a lot of these politicians today, because it's put into the public eye. We have a certain politician who, you know, and this is a reality. I mean, he had big problem in his in all of his speeches and stuff with homosexual people, and oh, homosexual people are this and they're that. He really hammered at homosexual people. Then it turns out he's got a male prostitute. Yeah, that really happened. And then this other guy, big on Vice. Oh, big on Vice, you know. These are prominent politicians. I don't need to give you names. I'm just using examples of hypocrisy. Individually, so tough on Vice, you know, prostitution and all this real hard. And it turns out he was spending taxpayer money on a prostitute. Hypocrites. That's what a hypocrite does. He says one thing and does another. But moreover, he blames other people. That's why it says in Romans, whoever you are, O man, you're inexcusable, whosoever thou art that judges. For wherein thou judgest another, thou art guilty of the same thing thyself. And I want to tell you, I have witnessed that many times in my life, where people were judgmental of other people, and they themselves were doing the same thing and more. That's what he's talking about with judgment. Not, how dare you judge me? Who are you to tell me? Not that. Because if we're talking the word, we're talking about being picayune about the lives of other individuals, when the individual who's being picayune's own life is miserable in the sight of God. Why beholdest thou the mote, the little speck in thy brother's eye, but you don't even consider the beam, this giant obstruction in your own? And then you say to your brother, well, let me pull out the mote, and behold, there's a beam in thine own eye. Thou what? Hypocrite! How could Jesus say that? You think he was concerned about offending anyone? You know, he was standing up and being counted. Didn't he stand up and get counted more than any man who ever lived? He took the full bore, the full brunt of it all. He stood up and was counted. Hypocrite. First cast out the beam out of your own eye, then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Don't give the words to those who despise it. What makes us think that we have to give the word to everybody? He said, Jesus said this, give not that which is holy unto the dogs. And of course, it's not talking about going and seeing my little Shira and offering her a Bible. It's a figure of speech. It's talking about, you know, the dog was a despised beast in the lands and times of the Bible. It was just a term of disgust to describe individuals who were despicable. Despicable. Like Daffy Duck used to say, remember? Despicable. Well, what's holy? The word of God is holy. We are not compelled to give that to those who don't want it. Look what they do. Neither cast your pearls before swine. Again, it's not talking about seeing the local hog farmer throwing pearls in the hog lot. No, 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 no. Lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and do what? Rend you. I've been assaulted for preaching the word. You think I'm kidding you? I've had everything criticized in my life for preaching the word that I can think of. Any aspect of my life has been criticized for preaching the word. But you know what I've never had? I've never had one of those spineless bastards do it to my face. Not once. Behind my back? Oh yeah. To my face? Never. Why is that? Do you think they went to Paul's face nose to nose, these hypocrites? Do you think they went to Jesus nose to nose? Not without 600, a cohort. But we are not commanded to toss the word to those who don't want it. That's why you and I should be, oh, so thankful that we have the word, that we're not dogs and swine, that we love this word, that we do esteem it as pearls of great price. That's all part of being standing up for Jesus. Look in, or standing up for the word, or standing up and being counted. Look in verse 12. Therefore, all things that whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Do we want to go the popular way that's acceptable with everybody? You know, it's an Orientalism. The main gate and the wall, the polis that surrounded the cities of old, was open during the daytime for commerce. At night it was closed to protect the inhabitants of the city from the enemy. But there was always a little small gate that you could get in. But it's small. And your camel could barely get through. They're just tiny. In other words, the way we'd understand it is, there's a main thoroughfare with the way that everybody goes. Okay? And then there's a way that's not so common. Don't you think I feel sometimes like I'm always swimming against the current? I do. You know what? I love it. I do. And when I see how everybody is all, you know, going one way, it's a fad, this is what we're doing, I know it's wrong. So I'm happy. Don't feel bad if you're not in step, in lockstep with the rest of the mindless sheeple of the world. We want to be in lockstep with the Lord Jesus Christ in this Word of God. That's all part of standing up and being counted. We don't give the word to those who despise it. We do kind things to people from the Word of God the way we'd want it done to us, but from the Word of God's standards. We don't use the way of the world and what's currently popular as a standard for truth. God's word is popular to us and the only standard for truth. So we've got to ask ourselves daily, which way are we going? Verse 21. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. You know, for those who don't know what this means, maybe they should find out. Instead of just ignoring it. Why pretend as though it isn't there? Well, it's not there. It doesn't apply to me. It's in Matthew. Jesus didn't know what he was talking about when it comes to me. Oh, I beg to differ. I think he did know what he was talking about. And if he didn't, then I quit. Okay? He knew what he was talking about. Why pretend that's not in there? If a person doesn't understand what that means, I think they should find out. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And I will say unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Look at Isaiah. We have been led to believe, or have allowed ourselves to be led to believe, indoctrinated or whatever by Christianity at large, to think that we are automatically forgiven for the sins we are committing or have committed. And Isaiah chapter 1 has a tremendous truth in it that I'd like to read with you, starting in verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? This is the word of God by way of the ministry of the prophet Isaiah. And he was a fantastic man, Isaiah. Bring no more vain oblations, incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. Means I can't stand it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make my many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Now, I know that he's talking to a group of people who specifically were Israel and some of those that led. But we can't apply this to our lives today. Don't tell me you can't, because I know we can't. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If makes it conditional. Just like if thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. We're not automatically forgiven of sins we're committing. We aren't. Oh, at the time you said Jesus is Lord and you were repentant. If you were repentant at that time, sure, at that moment. But what about the rest of our lives from that moment on? To tell me we didn't live a few more moments after that? We have lives, and every day we are either sinning by commission or by omission. We all are. And some of us will harbor these things and not even admit them under the pretense, under the guise of we're forgiven. You know, like the bumper sticker. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Well, that's true, because many people try to say you're God on a stick. However, that also has an underlying implication that whatever you do is forgiven. You know, that's what the Kabbalah that the Jews in their mystic little groups used to believe, that they could get absolution from sin for a year in advance. Yeah, I'm not kidding you. That's a Madonna there. She's a Kabbalist, right? That's why she thinks she can do whatever. Oh, au contraire, mon Dieu. She's going to find out that that's not the case. And many Christians think that way. Well, we're not perfect. We make all kinds of mistakes, but we are forgiven. So it doesn't matter that I just screwed you over big time. I'm forgiven. Bless ya. See ya later. Oh, sweet Jesus. I love you. And that's what it's like, but it's a bunch of malarkey. God says it's an oblation to him. We're not automatically forgiven. Look in Psalm 32. I know these are Old Testament records, but hold on to your horses. And, you know, for anybody that wants to ignore the reality of these verses, fine. I, for one, do not want to. This is David. Now, we all want to be a man after David's own heart until we get to a verse like this. Verse 5, Psalm 32, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. Until we get to that place, we will never have a heart like David's. You know, that's what separated David from Saul. They both sinned in a bad way. Saul never admitted it. David did, readily. When he realized it, it was like, oh, Lord. That's right. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. Now, obviously, you can't hide your iniquity from God, but he didn't. In other words, he wasn't trying to conceal it. I mean, God would know it anyway, but the point of admission and, you know, rising up to admit it, standing up and being counted, okay? I want to stand before God with no shame, just naked, okay? I don't mean physically naked. I mean open and bare. Physically naked too, I don't care. I have nothing to hide is the point of it. If I was physically naked up here, I'd have nothing to hide, right? So I wonder about these guys with the Lucite lecterns. You know, you see, I got an oak one. So you didn't never know what I'm wearing behind it, right? But these guys with the Lucite ones, boy, you'd know everything about them, wouldn't you? The glory of the Lord could be shown and everybody'd know, right? Nothing to hide. That's the point. I have not hid my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Because he admitted it. He was penitent. He stood up to be counted. And then that great word, Selah. Stop and consider this. This is worth considering. It is. Many times we don't know what we've done. Daily I don't know what I've done. So, Father, if I've done anything, I'm sorry. Show me. Cleanse my heart. Search me. See if there's any evil way in me and cleanse me from it. Because sin is deceitful. Confession and repentance are required. Look in 1 Kings for forgiveness. Not just confession, but repentance as well. 1 Kings and chapter 8. 1 Kings 8. This is Solomon's prayer. Verse 22. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, spread forth his hands toward heaven, and said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with all thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who hast kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me, as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? You have respect unto the prayer of thy servant, yet have respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. If any man trespassed against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar to this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house, then shalt thou in heaven hear and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee. If they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon the land which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. And it goes on. Has to do with confession and repentance. Then there was deliverance and salvation, not before. 1 Kings chapter 1. So many, 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 many churches, ministers, pastors, priests refuse to acknowledge the reality of sin to the destruction of their own lives and of the people they are supposed to minister to. So many of them, when they offer counseling to people, refuse to show those people that the pain in their lives is due to their own sin. Most of the pain in our lives is self-inflicted. It is. And until the individual who inflicts his or herself acknowledges that sin, they will continue to suffer the reproach of it. Very, very, very few of the so-called Christian ministers, counselors, and the like, pastors, priests, so on, will actually approach God's people with this. Then, of course, there's the far extreme where we're all sinners in the hand of an angry God, and I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about standing up and being counted. Look, I want to do the right thing, Father. I don't want to be an also-ran. I don't want to be tainted and polluted with the world. I don't want to mistake the glitter for the gold of the world, the glitter of your word. I want to do what I said when I said Jesus is Lord. I want to do that. I want to keep your Son, the Lord, in my life. And in doing so, that means I want to keep your word. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this then is the message which we've heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. People read that and think there's no darkness in them. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we do what? It's that simple. Well, what would entail walking in darkness? Well, walking anything contrary to this word of God would be walking in darkness. Anything. And again, there's no fence to sit on. There's no gray area. There's no compromise. You can't compromise. You can't. If you compromise, it's over. There's no such thing as compromising truth. You can't. You compromise truth, it falls. You can't compromise. You can compromise a lie, but you can't compromise truth. If you take truth and you compromise it, you make some kind of a concession, then it's no longer truth. You know, it's like that hamburger with the zots on it. Oh, delicious sirloin burger, you know, or maybe a black Angus burger, you know, or maybe a buff bison burger. Love them. Swiss cheese, you know, and portobello mushrooms. Two or three little curly hairs on there. Blech. Blech. Right? Ruins it. If we say we have failure, we can say that. But if we're walking in darkness, we're a liar. And we do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is the light, we have fellowship one with another. And if we're doing that, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we're not doing that, if we're walking in darkness, well, are we cleansed from all sin? Of course not. If we say we have no sin or we've not sinned, we deceive ourselves. We could deny that that's in here. You know, we could say, oh, look, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. It's like people think, many Christians think, not all, I trust, but many think that Romans 10:9 gives them carte blanche, or God's love gives them carte blanche, or God's mercy and forgiveness and grace gives them carte blanche. Where does it say that in God's word? It says sin is what? Deceitful. And we're not deceiving him or the devil. We're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If, and again, that's what kind of a word if? It's a condition. If you do or if you don't, right? If we confess our sins. And you know, that is the same word, the same meaning as if we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus. Same thing. If we confess our sins, he then is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We say we haven't, we make him a liar and his word's not in us. Yeah. Repentance is required. Well, let's try to wrap this up here. Day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. A lot of more places we could go, a lot of more. But these time constraints. Day of Pentecost, great outpouring, God's gift, Holy Spirit. Peter standing up after the 12 spoke in tongues. That great sermon he gave, the greatest dissertation on the Word of God in any one single place, in terms of Old Testament history and such. Awesome. And they, when they heard verse 37, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter, and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, first thing, what? Repent. Somewhere along the line, Christians have gotten the idea that that's, you know, that doesn't apply. That they could, you know, just be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, get the remission of sins, and it's good, they're good to go. Carte blanche. Repentance means you got to stop doing that, man. You know, it's like the guy, you know, he drinks a cup of coffee, you know, and he goes to the doctor and says, doctor, every time I drink this cup of coffee and I put sugar in it, my eye hurts. And the doctor says, I don't understand. Look, there's nothing wrong with your eye, and certainly coffee, drinking a cup of coffee has nothing to do with that. He says, let me get you a cup of coffee, and you show me what happens. I'll observe. So he goes, he gets coffee, gets creamer, gets the sugar. The fellow pours the coffee in the cup, puts some creamer in there, puts 2 teaspoons of sugar in there, stirs it up, leaves the spoon in there, starts to drink the coffee, the spoon goes in his eye. Ah, you got to take that spoon out of the cup. You got to repent. You know, you keep jabbing yourself in the eye, you can ask for healing as many times as you like, but you know what? You keep jabbing yourself in the eye. Keep jabbing yourself in the eye. It's like the person who smokes cigarettes thinking they're not going to get sick. God will heal me. Stop smoking cigarettes! Stop poking yourself in the eye. Stop sinning if that's the problem. First thing Peter said, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of Holy Spirit. Yeah, it's tremendous. Acts chapter 3. This has to do with the man who was healed at the beautiful gate of the temple. All the people saw him walking and leaping and praising God. This was all as a result of this great promise of God that he received. Follows right in the heels of what we read in chapter 2. And then skip on down to chapter 8. There's great things in there, but they repented. They changed. They changed their ways. There's a record where, in the book of Acts, where they took all their books and burned them because they were evil. They were all hooky-pook stuff. They stopped it. They got rid of it. Acts 8, 22. This has to do with Simon. Remember Simon? Had all those people bewitched. He wanted to have the gift of God, and he asked for it, wanted to pay for it. Peter said to him, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And then Simon said, oh, pray for me. Well, I imagine he did, don't you think? But the point of it was, I mean, Simon believed, and yet, after he believed, because the record says he believed, if you read the record, he also believed, but then he wanted to buy the gift of God and needed to repent of that. And finally, I'd like to close with a messianic prophecy, which is in Isaiah 54. If you go there, no one stood up to be counted like the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll read a little bit of this messianic prophecy. Isaiah 54. And we'll pick it up in verse 4. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman. The Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. You know, this is wrong. I'm wondering, you know, I do this so often. Yeah. We're going to have to close with Psalm 94 because my note there is wrong. You can read the rest of that psalm on your own, on that prophecy on your own if you like. But if you would, go with me to Psalm 94. I have this problem from time to time. You know, you try to do stuff and then you make mistakes, and usually they're on the most obvious thing. It's so maddening at times, like putting address labels on letters, and you set them all down and only to discover that you put the return address on the forwarding address and you got to start all over again. Happens all the time. Psalm 94, verse 12. Blessed is the man whom the Lord chasteneth, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity and the pit he digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. With God there is no two ways about it. It's either the right road or the wrong road. And we should desire with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength to stand up and be counted. And by that I mean that we are willing to take a stand for truth. And we do so starting in our own lives. It doesn't mean we have to take placards down to the local city hall and protest something that they're doing that we don't agree with. It has to do with our own lives. It has to do with service to the master. It has to do with what's in our hearts. It has to do with acknowledging responsibility for our own actions. Recognizing that when we are sorry for the things we've done, we change because we want to do the right thing and we're willing to stand up and be counted when times are good and when times are bad.